You know, I've run into people over time that have what's called a life verse. You know, they've got, or maybe it's a favorite verse, but it's one that has been really powerful in their life over a long period of time. And so it's just like one that they hold dear and it means a lot to them. Has anybody in here got a life verse that you would say, this has just been a guiding verse? Dave, what's yours? Boy, that's a really good one, isn't it? That's a great verse, and many of us can see why that's a life verse for you, because we have things before we came to the Lord, or maybe even some things after we should have known better, that we really could hold us captive and could weigh us down with guilt and make us feel unworthy to serve. But God's a forgiving God, and He's a redeeming God, and He's a God who opens up the future. That's a great verse. Anybody else have one? Is that the only one we have in the whole congregation? Oh, there's a, go ahead. Yeah, that is such a great verse, and I know that's probably other people have that one also, because it does kind of bring things down to practical application. That's really good. Any others? Do we have one more? Go ahead. And sometimes we really need that verse, don't we? Sometimes we go through some things that are difficult. I don't have anybody else want to hold it back? Has anybody else got one they really want to share? Okay, go ahead, Shelley. Yeah, that is such a great verse. And this is the reason that I don't have a life verse. I've never had a life verse because I like so many of them, and they're so applicable in different places in my life. When I think of 1 Peter, I think of this verse, and this is one that is one of the verses that I think of a lot, and it's such a practical verse that goes along with this book of 1 Peter, because when the rubber meets the road, you know, he's telling us, you're surrounded by a pretty evil, broken world, and this world, if you stand for Christ, is they're not going to be encouraging to that. Some of them will be offended to that. And people around you don't always live Christ-like, and circumstances in a broken world don't always go well. And even health-wise, we're under a curse. I mean, I wish I didn't have arthritis in my hands, but at this point, I think that I'm going to have to live with it. And sometimes we have things that we don't like that give us an excuse to have a bad attitude, to not be grateful, to not do the things that God wants. It's easy to be overcome with evil and use that as an excuse to not respond the way Christ wants us to. But we're not supposed to overcome, just not be overcome with evil. We're supposed to overcome evil with good. And I love that part. You know, you don't just resist evil. You got to draw close to God. And you can't just live a life that it cleans itself up and has a vacuum. You know, that's got to be filled with the purpose of God. And so looking at that part and saying, and what Peter is saying is he's saying, hey, you know what God wants for you. You know what God's calling you to. You know what your mission is. And you know what your part is. Your part is not the judgment. Your part is not the conviction. That's the Holy Spirit that does that. That's my part. Your part is to reflect the mercy and redemption that comes with repentance. You have seen who I am. You've changed the way you think. You have turned your heart over to me and seen me as the King, and you are following and obeying me, and I have filled your heart with love. Your job is to let people know that's possible. And so this is a lot of what goes on in difficult situations. Last week, we got to the point in chapter 4, verse 12, where we said, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that you're going through, as if something strange were happening to you. These things really are happening outside of us as individuals, because a lot of the things that God is doing, orchestrating His will in this world, go beyond just my little life. If God was going to orchestrate the events of the world just based upon me, it might be different. But I'm not the only one here. I'm not the only one involved. I'm not the only one that God is working in. He says, instead of being surprised that there's some judgment in the world, because Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is already what? It's already revealed. God is not sitting back and letting everyone enjoy life while they just walk away from him and disrespect him and defy him, and he's not giving any warnings, and he's just waiting until the moment they die, and then bang, they're going to get the shock of their life. That is not how it is orchestrated by God. God is sending consequences and judgments and warning all along the way. And he's hoping people will open their eyes and, instead of being upset at an inconvenience, will realize they're on the wrong path. And he says, look, you don't need to be surprised that you will have trouble in this world. As a matter of fact, that's one of the things that we don't like. No one had that as a life verse. Did you notice that? Nobody said, what is your life verse? In this world, you will have trouble. I didn't hear anybody say that one. But that's one of the promises that Jesus gives us. And he says, instead of being surprised at that, you have to realize this is part of what you're called to. This is part of why I left you here. This is part of what you are going to be shining the truth of love in. And so he says, instead of that, be very glad. For these trials make you what? Partners with Christ in his suffering. And, you know, a lot of people have the view of salvation that it's just all about us and it's all about me. And what salvation is I don't have to go to hell when I die. I don't want to go to hell when I die. I don't really necessarily want to do what God wants, but I don't want that severe a consequence. And so salvation to them is about not suffering and putting themselves in a place where they don't have to pay any price for their sins. But in actuality, the purpose is to bring us out of the self-centeredness of the world and free us from our own self-centered, self-absorbed human nature, and to bring us to a place where our eyes are opened, that our Creator created us for a wonderful purpose, that we could know him and experience his strength in our lives as we work alongside of him, and that rather than having an empty life, what the Bible describes, and a worthless life, because what happens is as we get older, we start to realize that all the things that were important to us, all the things that we did, all the things that we achieved, now that we're old and decrepit and fixing to get in that little wooden box, or in our society, maybe getting that real hot furnace, all of that stuff doesn't matter anymore. And we can't take it with us. And it didn't fulfill us. As a matter of fact, some of the things that we thought were so good, we look back at ourselves or our children, we realize, I'm not so sure this was so good. But it's empty and it's worthless, where God wants us to be experiencing the eternal fruit of the transformation of our hearts, and also being used to accomplish his purpose that only he can do, but he uses us as we partner with him, because he's not physically here to speak like I'm speaking. I'm speaking to you right now. My words mean nothing. If the Holy Spirit speaks in your heart because it's open, and you take these scriptures and you let God speak to you and open your eyes to the reality of life, it can have a powerful effect, a very powerful effect. And he says, be glad that you're partners with Christ, because it's in the middle of the true tribulations of life that the light can be shined. When everybody's experiencing that winning the lottery feeling, they're not looking for Christ. They're thinking about, where can I spend this money? And so we just realize this is part of what God has called us to, so that you have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it's revealed to the world. And it's going to be a lot more joy for us to see Christ revealed to someone and they find salvation than it is for us to be in the great judgment and see the goats and the sheep separated and look over there and realize, I'm really glad I'm here. It's more joy to see people redeemed and saved, even to God. That's his will. I got this up here because some of you may remember Jerry when he came a couple of years ago. This was a student that I had. And during that time when I was at West Plains in Missouri, I had a Bible study with him and some other kids. And he's one that really grew. And he now is the pastor of the church that Rob and I went to when we lived there. And he sent me a text And it said, my eyes are not that good. It said, if you say a prayer for me, I'm meeting with the city officials tomorrow. And I said praying. And of course, I had seen what he was praying about and asked me to pray about. Now, West Plains is a small town. I looked at the population today in 2024. It's 12,000. It's 12,864. So this is not a big place. Median income, it said, was $38,000. It said that zero people in this town, in rural Missouri, zero people in this town are not English speakers at home. So most everybody there grew up in that community. They've got farms, they've got, you know, it's a 5A school, so it's a big school, but we bus 45 minutes to get kids in there. And so it hasn't grown a tremendous amount. And he got up one morning, and this was all over the town. West Plains Pride celebration on Saturday and Sunday. And that was the poster that was up there. And I've got this right here just to read a few of the events, because it's aimed at the children. And it was surprising for him and his congregation that this was taking place in West Plains. It starts off with a pet parade, then a magic guy. Then they have a drag story time, and mom's hugs, and a drag show. And all of this is geared to bring out families and the children. Then on Sunday, they're gonna start at 10 a.m. with dads and drag. Dads are gonna come and they're gonna do a drag show. And then dads, hugs, and stories. And then they're gonna end up having this magic guy again and end up at 5 p.m. with an amateur drag competition. And so he was like, you know, I didn't think this was going to come to our small town. I didn't think this was going to be something that we were going to have to deal with. How do we react to this? And he was going to go to the city council and ask him, you know, what are the laws that we have here? And what, you know, what's going on? And he did go. And in that meeting, he found out that there's a couple people on the city council that were pushing this, and the Methodist Church in that community. And the police, when he went down there to talk with them about the laws, they were all upset, but they said, there's no law being broken unless there's nudity. And so this is just where you're at. And so he's preaching this sermon Sunday about how do we react to this and what do we do in our community, because there's this huge number of people in the community. I mean, I don't know if it's the majority or not, but there's a huge bunch of comments on Facebook of people who are coming, they're bringing their kids. And so it puts them in a position of how do you react to that as a Christian? I mean, what are you going to do? I mean, he's not going to go get some type of action physically against them. But he can't just let the congregation go by and say nothing and pretend like it hasn't happened and act like it's no big deal, because then everyone assumes it's not a big deal. But according to his beliefs, our beliefs about the morality of God and our call to holiness, this is not something we want to promote for children. This came to West Plains, Missouri, which Robin and I came from. A small town. This is coming everywhere. And we're going to look at this verse in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. And it says, for the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. Now, this was written a long time ago. So this is not talking about the judgment that comes at the end. And if you'll look through the Bible and you'll stop, you will realize that this time of judgment to come is a cyclical event. It happens over and over and over. And there's a pattern. When everything started off, God created Adam and Eve and had a really good relationship with them for a while. We don't know how long it was, but for a while. And eventually they were tempted to take themselves outside of God's authority, and rather than let God set these moral standards for them to live, they wanted to decide what would be good or bad for themselves. And of course, that ended in separating from God, because they no longer saw him as their authority, and sin entered into the world. And there were a lot of consequences from that. And you know the story. By chapter 6, these consequences have gotten very, very bad. And so God says, it is the time for judgment. And at this time, he has waited so long that who does he have to judge? Everybody in the world but 8 people. So this judgment that it's talking about in 1 Peter, and this judgment is kind of like a reset. And he saves out of that world one family from which everyone in this room is descended. And all of us came from that. And he's patiently, the Bible says, he's not like slack in that he doesn't carry out justice, but he's patient because his desire is to build what we call the church or his family. And that includes you and me. And God has a picture of time of who he's bringing into his family, who are in that family not by force, not by birth, but by choice. We have seen God's love and we have chosen to love him, and so we are connected with him, and he is working in our lives, guiding us as our heavenly father, and we are becoming part of that community that will be eternal with him. Of course, this is not what the world is like. And so he's bringing up people just like he was doing in the ancient times, knowing that when the world grows up around it, it puts pressure on Christians. It seduces people away from the faith. And so there comes a point when things become so defiant to God that if we look throughout the Bible and we look throughout history, there's a little reset that comes. But God has promised it will not be the whole world again, not until the final judgment. At the final judgment, it'll be like it was in Noah's day. And everyone who has not surrendered to God will be whisked away. But up until that point, God is concerned, and I know this seems kind of funny to people, God is concerned with his family. He is concerned with the remnant, and he is protecting the remnant. And the judgment that comes on the world is not set dependent upon me. It is dependent upon the world and God's plan to preserve me, my grandchildren, hopefully my grandchildren's grandchildren, although we don't know when God will pull that out. Some of your translations say it is time. And Peter is writing this book because he realizes that this reset time, they're in it. They're in that reset time. And it's coming. And life as they knew it was going to be much, much different. And it's time for judgment. And you have to realize that this judgment, he's not writing to the world. He's writing to us to help us understand as we go through this. It's not condemnation. A lot of times people think, well, judgment starts with the church. That means that God is going to boom, boom, boom. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's not condemnation of God's people. But it is the purging, the strengthening, the discipline, and the purifying of the church. That's where the judgment comes. Because what happens is the world creeps up like it did in Noah's day, and it creeps in. And generation after generation, remember when they went into the promised land, Moses told them, look, you cannot let those people live right next to you. Because if you do, guess what your children are going to do? They're going to be going to the temple prostitutes. It's too much for them to resist. They will join in and they will deny me. And so there's these times of purging of the truth, because what happens is that you have people stepping away and they're becoming part of the world, and they are part of the world, and they start trying to pull everyone else apart. Next thing you know, you're in a place, there are some churches here in America that you could be in and lose your children to the world. Because that's what's being taught and that's what's being modeled around them. And so it's the purging or the strengthening, the disciplining, the the purifying of the church. Jesus told a parable about this. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And many of you know this. It's an important parable. And in this parable, God has a field, which represents the world. And in this world, he plants wheat, which represents the fruitful servants of God. And it starts to grow up, and they come and they look. The servants come and they look, and they say, well, somebody has come in here, an enemy has come in here, and he's sown tares in there. And so you've got wheat and you've got tares. Do you want us to go out and pull the tares up? And the king says, no, no, no. He says, just wait, because when they're just growing up, it's really hard to tell the difference. And even if you can't tell the difference, until those roots go down and they're strong, if you pull up the weed and it's tangled in with the wheat, you know, you might pull them both up. So just let them grow. Let them grow until they become mature. And then, which when Jesus explains the parable, the angels come in and separate them. You'll be able to tell which is the weed and which is the wheat. So let God take care of that judgment. And this is the judgment that we're talking about. And if you'll take a look at this, you'll see a picture where there are a few, these are called darnel. They're kind of like, they're much like wheat, but they're very different as they grow older. And so let me give you just a picture right here so you can see. When they mature, it's like, it's real easy to see this one, because the tares have not matured yet. And so they're green and they're tall. And the wheat has matured a little bit quicker. And I want you to notice also, there is a huge difference between the tares and the wheat. And I don't know if you can see that picture as well as you can the one underneath it. But when wheat grows up and it matures, you know what it does? It bows down. When the tares grow up, they stand tall, prideful, and arrogant. And they do turn in color, and they will turn brown, but you can still tell the difference because they don't bow down. And the parable is really what Jesus is trying to teach us here. Is he's saying, look, you can't get a bunch of people together surrounded in the world and let the world influence really pressure them without losing some people to it. And they'll be in you and around you, and they'll be growing up, and you cannot tell who they are until they mature. If you get out there and you walk among them, like from a distance, when that field gets like that, you can't really tell which is which until you get up there and you're walking among them, and then you can look and see the difference. But as they grow, there is a difference between fruitful wheat and between useless weeds. And so he's telling us and setting that up. And he's really speaking off of Isaiah chapter 5. And in Isaiah chapter 5, we hear about the vineyard of the Lord. And here Isaiah, he says, I will sing for the one I love. And he's talking about God. And he's using this same kind of farmer analogy. He says, I will sing a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. So you've got a vineyard on a, God takes the world and he takes a place that's fertile. Now, if you'll remember the most important parable Jesus taught, the one that he told his disciples, if you do not understand this parable, you cannot understand any parables about the kingdom of God. And this parable has the sower and the seeds. And what you've got is you've got one place where that seed falls that bears fruit. Some of them, it's taken away real quickly because it's on rocky soil, real hard heart. Some of it falls in a heart that's open a little bit, and it lets it in, but it doesn't take any root because it's so interested in the things of the world that it never grows. It produces no fruit, goes right back to where it was. Some of it falls, and the Bible says, receives it with joy, really happy about the word of God. But the cares of this world and the attractiveness of riches and all of those things choke the word out, so it doesn't produce fruit. And then there's the fertile soil where that seed falls, and as it grows and matures, it bears fruit sometimes 100-fold. But it makes a tremendous difference in the person. And so the Lord looks and finds some fertile ground. And what that represents is he's putting this in a community of people who want to serve him. It's open. And he dug it up and he cleared it of stones. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But you can't have a fertile field if you have a bunch of stones in it. There are a couple of people from Missouri right here, and I was there, and I helped a guy in West Plains go through and take out. I mean, there were so many rocks it looked like Israel. But you had to get all those rocks out of the field because you can't grow anything in there until those rocks are out. As a matter of fact, when you read in the Bible, you know what the enemies of people did when a king came through and they wanted to destroy the people that were there? They took stones and put it in their fields. They take their army and they take stones and clear the fields. And so what he does is he has this fertile ground and he gets out the things that will be obstacles to their growth. Which, if we're going to be, you know, I hate to say it, it's people. It's people that pressure us. It's people that influence us. And he planted it in the choices, he planted in it the choices of vines. So this has got something that is got the potential of great growth. And he built a watchtower over it. That's interesting too, because the prophets say that God has chosen them as a watchtower. And they are to watch over God's people. And they are supposed to be the elders that make sure that people know what the truth is. And as a matter of fact, if you are here, as you grow, you are all watchtowers over something. If you're a father, you're the one guarding your family. If you're a mother, you're the one responsible to guard your children. If you are a child or anyone else, you are the one who's there to help strengthen, encourage, and guard the Christian community wherever you are, at work or whatever. You want to add to that community, but you want to keep that community serving the Lord. You don't want it to be pulled away into the world. And so he did that, then he cut out a wine press. And what that is as the fruits of the Spirit come up in our lives and the fruits of righteousness that are produced in our lives because of what's inside of us, it produces wine, which is joy. When you press out a Christian, what you should get is you should get hope, you should get faith, you should get strength, you should get joy and peace. And all of that stuff is in the midst of the world. And then he looked for a good crop. I want to go back to that one right there. He looked for a good crop because he set everything up for that. And that's his intention. But as time went by, it only yielded bad fruit. And so the Lord says to Isaiah, what more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? What more could I have done? I've provided all the things for my people they need to grow and to serve me. And when I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Well, this is not because of what God is doing. Sometimes you hear people say, well, why does God allow evil? You know, well, God is not the instigator of evil. And if you want God to stop evil, well, he did in Noah's flood. And that's the only way to do it. And he will stop evil again. But if he would have stopped evil sometime before us, none of us would be in his family, which the Bible tells us he knew us before time. He knew us before the world was created. Now I will tell you what I'm going to do, God says to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. Now we're starting to talk about the judgment that Peter is talking about, that Jesus is talking about. I'm going to take away the hedge. And it will be destroyed. And I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there, and I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Man, you look at that and you think, what in the world? Why would God do that? Why would God make his people and where they're at, a wasteland. And he ends this little section saying, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about the ones who are the nation that's supposed to be believers. And when you look at the church, everyone sitting here is supposed to be a dedicated believer. And I think we are very fortunate in this church to be able to look around and say, I think that's what it is. But that's not true everywhere. And so the men of Judah are the garden of his delight, and he looked for justice and he saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness and he heard the cries of distress. He didn't find the things that should be in the house of God in the house of God. And so the judgment, as we read earlier, begins where? It begins in God's household. Why would the judgment have to begin with God's household? Because if you've got a bushel over the light, how are you going to win the next generation? If you're going to let the world creep in and you're going to let the church accept the values of the world and be in direct defiance to God, but luckily they've stopped reading God's word, they've stopped really searching for God, and so as long as things are working out in the world, they can feel pretty good about it, and you can't tell the difference between the world and the church. As a matter of fact, sometimes the church is championing the things of the world. And so the judgment that begins in God's household is not condemnation of God's people. As a matter of fact, it will be the preservation of God's people. But it is the shaking and the purifying of the church. You know, I think the reason we have a church, so we have people who come to the church, and I got a call the other day from a guy from the Gideons, and they used to come here all the time, and he would come in here to go, man, I love coming to this church. You know, Greg travels around, and he goes with TPI to churches all over the world. And I got a call from him just a couple of weeks ago, and his wife's mother her father has died, and so she's trying to spend a little more time and get everything there. But their goal is to move up here because now that he's retired from TPI, he wants to die in this church. And I'll tell you, and I know when I first came to this church, there were 500 people here, and we had two services. And 2 years later, we had 200 people. And those 200 people were here for one reason. Because they loved the people who were here, they were connected, and they saw God working, and they believed that God had called them to stay here, even though it was really tough. And we have slowly built through that. And we started with a committed group. There's a lot of churches that are filled with all kinds of different views, and they've got to be able to manage those numbers and stuff. We've never done that. We talk about what God wants, and that's what we're going to do. And our mind is not on who comes in. Our mind is on how we live and love like God wants us to. And every once in a while, God resets. And that's what's happening right in here. Here's what Isaiah says. It's cleared of the stones. Well, it's a painful process to go pick up all those stones. And sometimes it's a painful process if you're a stone lover. But that is what God is going to do. He's going to make that fertile ground again in our country and in our world. He says in 1 John 2:19, John is speaking about the same things. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Now, the New Living makes it a little bit clearer what he's talking about. It says it this way. These people left our churches, because that's what it's talking about. But they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left, it proved that they did not belong to us. And let me tell you what persecution does. Let me tell you what being at odds with what the world thinks does. It takes people who don't want the pressure of not fitting in and don't want the pressure of someone who doesn't like what they said or doesn't like what they stand for, because Peter's made it very clear, we shouldn't say anything that's with the intention of offense, but we don't compromise and deny Christ because someone doesn't like it. But the pressure takes people who want to fit in with the world, and as the church starts to look like it doesn't fit in well, they move out from under the pressure. And that's what this verse is talking about. That's what Isaiah is talking about. And if the judgment begins with us, what a terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed the good news. You know, when you stop and think about it, God sent Jesus Christ to this world, and he announced before with this same prophet, Isaiah, he announced before his intentions were to do what to him? To crush him. Now, God's not crushing him. He put him in a situation in a hostile world that defied God and didn't want to be told what life in Christ should be or what life in the kingdom of God should be. And so he put him in that position knowing that they were going to persecute to the fullest extent where he was. And then the following verse tells us that after accomplishing this, he's going to have great joy because all of us came out of it. And so that judgment that comes, and we stop and we think, man, God has put us in a position here. You know, I've heard a lot of people told me that if I'm a Christian, my life should be better. I should have a better job. This arthritis should go away. I should have all kinds of good things happening to me. And yet, I might not have as good a job, or I might not get promoted because I'm not in the good old boys club. I'm not getting all the things of this world because I am identified with Christ. And to some people, they don't realize that, well, didn't you read the Bible? That's exactly what it says is going to happen. It's what Christ experienced. He did that because he loved God, the Father, as the Son, and he loved God's creation. And so he was willing to go through the trials of this world and sacrifice himself for that greater good of God's redemptive plan. We sometimes lose important things to us for Christ. A real Christian will give them up. A non-Christian fights it tooth and nail, and they'll compromise, and they'll deny God and go do what they know God doesn't want them to do because they have to have the things of this world. And there comes a time where God makes the division between light and dark so great that it thins the church down. And he does that before he judges the ones who never obeyed, before he judges those who practice lawlessness. Now I've gotten let me just read you a few verses here before we finish from Isaiah. This is talking about God's people. It's not talking about judging the world. It's what happens to God's people as it gets infiltrated. He says, "Hear me, O you heavens, listen earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its master and the donkey knows its owner, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to a sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great." Now, Israel was supposed to be there serving God, and that was supposed to be a light that attracted and went out and filled up and captured the whole nation. Instead, they let the world around them infiltrate into the nation to the point to whereas even the priests are not following God with their hearts. Woe to a sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why do you persist in rebellion? Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Man, the worst part of that thing that I saw is when the Methodist Church was one of the leading figures pushing this thing in West Plains. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. I love this part. Tell the righteous, it will be well with them. That's an interesting thing for him to just insert in there, isn't it? Because there are people who are dedicated and they love the Lord. Tell the righteous that it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, those who've separated themselves from God. Disaster is upon them, for they will be paid back for what their hands have done. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness with cart ropes. They have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, who acquit the guilty for a bribe. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride, the arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stones. The fig trees have fallen, but we will replace them. Shall I not deal with Israel, with Jerusalem and her images, as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look of his eyes. So what he's basically saying is this: I'm not going to judge the world until after I've judged the church. I'm not going to go punish the world for the things that they have done as long as the church is doing them along with them. I am not going to punish the world when they find support in the church. And that is what the position that they were in happens. If judgment begins with us, what terrible fate or outcome or end awaits those who have never obeyed the law? This is the judgment that we want to avoid. We want to avoid being people who love the world and the things of the world. And because we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us, because both of them can't be in us. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus said this, and this is the judgment we never want to hear. Then I declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, those who are working lawlessness. And this is talking about God's law, and it's not talking about the rules. It's talking about seeing God's authority. The things I choose to do are the things that I think God wants. That's my heart. And when I make a mistake on that, God forgives me, because he knows that I am submitting myself to his authority. I see the Ten Commandments as laws. I don't see them as suggestions. I try to do those things. And also, if the righteous are barely saved, and now he's not talking about in the judgment. He's talking about through the judgments that come in the world. If the righteous are barely saved, then what will happen to godless sinners? Because their turn is next. So if you're suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right and trust your lives to the God who created you, for he will never fail you. Be faithful. And I'm going to end with this little story. Last week I used the Boy Scouts, that example, because I saw it as I was downloading pictures, and I didn't use Kevin as an example because I hadn't talked to him. You know, I kind of saw that Saturday night and just added it in. But afterwards I talked with him, and he said, man, you can use that, because some of you know and some of you don't. Kevin's career was in the administration of the Boy Scouts. And he had served them for how many years? 26 years. 26 years. It's his whole career. And all of a sudden, these changes came in where they were going to accept gay scout leaders. They were going to accept girls in. And just they were just changing the moral standard code that they had for all this time. Kevin didn't kick a fit. He didn't go in there and and you know, write things, letters to the newspaper and get on TV. He didn't fight them like that, but he did have an internal struggle. Can I go and represent the Boy Scouts and fundraise, which is what he was doing at that time because he knew so many people? Can I go ask people to go give their money to what was a Christian organization with Christian values and what it now no longer is? And he felt, he let them know that this was not what he, it didn't fit with his beliefs. And their response was, you're going to have to conform or get out. And so he resigned. Just let me tell you, I walked through this with him. Were you 50s? How old are you? 59 years old. Let me tell you something. When you've had a how long? 49? Okay, 49. So it's not as old as I thought. But still, you're 50 years old. How many of you know that if you've worked your way up a ladder for 26 years and you're at this stage right here and you're going to quit, then, you know, that puts your family in a very difficult position. How long was it before you found another job? 7 months. Let me tell you what, that was a difficult 7 months in which God didn't just purify people around him who saw that commitment, but it purified your heart and strengthened your faith. And let me tell you something, this is a part of the purging of the church. It may not be as dramatic as what Israel saw when they got to the place where they sent Nebuchadnezzar in there and they wiped people out, but that remnant got, you know, that remnant got saved. It got taken out of that place when God destroyed it, and it went to Babylon, but they were preserved. And the ones who were faithful came back, or their descendants did. This is a part of what it's talking about, and what Peter's trying to do is open our eyes so we really see the reality of what's happening around us. We don't have expectations that are not in line with God's ways. You know, the Bible tells us that God's thoughts, as high as the heavens are above the earth, his thoughts are above our thoughts, and his ways are above our ways. So if we're trying to interpret God and trying to figure out and be happy with God at this level when he's working at this one and we don't understand what he's doing, it can cause a lot of tension and a lot of pain. So I wanted you to have a picture, a clear picture from Scripture about the times we're living in. They're repetitive times. They happened all throughout Israel. We see the stories of them. They happened in Peter's day. And we're in that place right now where there's a pull in the church, and the church is being ripped apart, the worldly from the godly. And everyone chooses where they're going to be. So what I want you to do is just take a moment and bow your heads. And I just want you to respond to God, whatever those scriptures have brought up in your heart, whatever you feel you need to say to him, whatever you feel you need to lay down before him, whatever strength or grace you need from him. I want you just to pray that your life will be in his hands completely, and that your life will be a tool to serve him in every circumstance. Father, sometimes it's easy for us to just say we don't want to think about those things. We just want to sink back into the comfort of our lives, and we want to have our focus on our agenda and what we think we and our families need. But you are looking out for us, but beyond us. And your purpose is not for us to be comfortable in this temporary life, even though you bless us so greatly. You have a greater vision of pulling out, rescuing, and redeeming the world through Christ, of opening eyes to realize why Christ came to this earth and what he died for, and what the promise of that Holy Spirit that can give us a new heart and a new life and a new perspective, and can bring us from the emptiness and the drifting of this world into a connection and a union with you that is eternal, that makes our lives important because they're connected to your great work. And Lord, you are trying to save people out of this world. And you're not a permissive parent that just lets the world do whatever it wants. But you use that world to open eyes that there has to be something more. There has to be something better. And the shock of seeing purity of heart and seeing honesty and seeing goodness and seeing a commitment to do what's right and what is beyond our temporary needs, it's shocking to people. And it opens up the ability for them to see that there is a Holy Spirit beyond what the spirit of this world is, that is leading and guiding and molding our hearts. So Father, we thank you first of all that you opened our eyes. We thank you that we saw that we don't want to walk down that broad path to destruction, but we saw the glimmer of light in that narrow path through Christ that leads to joy and peace. You gave us faith, and we surrendered our hearts to you, and we just confirm to you right now again, we are yours. We have no life without Christ dying for us and paying for our sins, and we lay our lives down for you in gratefulness for that. And we ask you to help us to have open eyes to be able to see the opportunities in this world to speak for the answer to the world that cries out, where is hope? It's in you, and we're grateful for it. And we're thankful, Lord, that in the midst of all of this, we know that you are protecting your remnant. It will be well with the righteous, and it is well with our soul. We are at peace as we serve you in the midst of chaos. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.